We will have our quarterly business meeting right after church. Anyway, before the break, we of course reviewed briefly what we looked at last week, which is the second major assertion regarding the wisdom associated with Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching, which we indicated that major assertion requires four sub-assertions. The first one, it is that wisdom is not associated with the present world. That is a wisdom that is human in all its characteristics of trying to cheat and do everything in order to get ahead. That is also in form of a secret revealed only to the elect. Now, so because of the word elect went through to show, yes, even the word, although the word elect is not used in that passage, that yes, it is indeed what's meant. So we developed that. So we also went to the third sub-assertion, which is that wisdom, in contrast to human wisdom, it is hidden. And not only is it hidden, but it is destined for our glory. And we spend time to show that the word glory refers to salvation in this particular context. It has various meanings. That's why we saw various usages of it. But in this particular context, it's a reference to the salvation that was in the mind of God, which I emphasized before the break, that I should give you the assurance, the confidence that your salvation is secured. Because something cannot be in the mind of God all eternity unless so he can lose you. That's not going to happen. Anyway, so that brings us really where we begin the second half with the fourth sub-assertion of the apostle regarding the wisdom with which he preaches or teaches. And it is that it's not to be understood by reference to this world. In other words, there's nothing in this world that will help you to understand this wisdom. That's what we mean. It's not to be referenced to this world, or it's not even to be understood by rulers of this world. They can't understand it. The same thing with people of the world. They can't understand this wisdom. So it is this assertion, especially as it involves rulers of this world, that the word is used, the sub-assertion is given in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. Now, the rulers of this age, as we interpreted last week in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, refers to the rulers of this world that in this verse consist of religious and political leaders, as we're going to demonstrate shortly. So, they are the ones who are said to be ignorant, or those who do not grasp the significance of the wisdom by which Apostle Paul preached the message of the cross. Well, the same thing is true today. There are those who are in high places, as we say, places of authority, human authority, have no clue as to wisdom when it comes to salvation. They don't understand it. It flies over their head. Anyway, the word understand is actually translated from a Greek verb that may mean to know, that is to arrive at knowledge of something or someone. It is in the sense of arriving at knowledge of something that Apostle Paul used it to describe the Corinthians about concerning his love for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now it may mean to know a person not merely as having a heart of the individual, but of a personal relationship, as it is used to describe believers knowing God in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Knowing in a personal way. No, in a personal way. This is the way it is used here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, where it reads, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, so the word may mean to ascertain or to find out or to learn something. That is, of course, to acquire information through some kind of means. Hence, it is in the sense of to find out or to learn something about individuals that the Apostle Paul uses to describe his reason for sending Timothy to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It is, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." That's a Greek word here, translated "find out." "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Now, the Greek word may mean to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. Hence, means really to comprehend, as it is used in Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians to comprehend the significance of Christ's love, which is given in Ephesians 3, verse 19. Ephesians 3, verse 19. This prayer has been my prayer for a long time, on a daily basis for me and for the congregation. Because it says, "To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." My fellow believer, if you come to grasp in a small measure what it means that Christ loves you, you won't be the same. I always say that, you know, when you have to hold people's hand, go to church, do this, read the Bible, devote time, they haven't grasped the love of Christ. If you grasp it, it's so compelling. If you understand just a little bit what it means that Christ loves you. And when you do, it changes your life. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and that's why I pray for you and for me. Now, to know God's love is really not merely to have information. You know, yeah, I know Jesus died for me on the cross. He loves me. No. It's more than that. Now, so what I'm saying is, it's not merely to have information regarding its existence, but to grasp or comprehend its significance. I think part of this is, as people get older, certain things start to lose its effect in them. But it would seem to me that if, for example, a woman knows truly, and the way I say knows truly, in fact, one of those, what I just read you in the beginning, those group of people, when they talk to me, because they have a conversation every Thursday, and then one of them say, "We never forget when you taught, make your love irresistible to your wife." So they have an acronym for it. Now,
What does that mean?
It doesn't mean that you say, I love my wife so much. Yeah, right. The minute thing. She should say it, not you. See, that's what I mean. That is, so if she grasps that, if she's convinced of it, there's no length. She will not go for you. No. If she don't grasp it, she's not sure whether tomorrow you abandon her for something else or whatever. So she's just not as devoted as she should be. But the point really I'm using that is to show you, if you get a grasp in a very small fashion, what it means that Christ loves us, you won't be the same. You will never be the same. Your whole outlook of life will change. Everything about you will change. Anyway, the Greek word here may mean to have come to know. So Apostle Paul used it in that sense of to have come to know something about the grace of God by the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Understanding part of that love, a love that's great, that he can do all that for you or for me. It's compelling if we understand it. Now, the Greek word is also used by Luke to describe an evil spirit that spoke to the seven sons of Sceva of having come to know Paul, but not them. In Acts chapter 19, verse 15. Acts chapter 19, verse 15. Acts chapter 19, verse 15 reads, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know. I know about Paul, but who are you?'" I don't know who they are. In other words, everything they say, whatever it is, they don't really have a relationship with Christ, as they claim, or whatever they were claiming anyway. So the Greek word may mean to perceive or to realize, as it is used to describe Jesus' perception of evil thought of the Pharisees who wanted to entrap him, as recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18. Matthew chapter 22, verse 18. It is, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" Now, so knowing here has a sense of being aware of something, perceiving something. Now, does Jesus could perceive the thoughts of the people because of his nature, his God. Now the word also may mean to recognize, to acknowledge, as it is used then in John chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. It is, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Some English versions say, "did not know him." It means recognize him. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, it is used in the sense of not grasping the significance or the meaning, the wisdom with which the apostle preached the cross. Probably because the rulers of this world do not even possess any knowledge of it, let alone grasping its meaning, the meaning of his wisdom by which he preached. Now you see, as a rule, we often make assertions but do not have facts to back them up. As a general, we do that, which is wrong. Now, this sort of thing is common even among those who are described as preachers. They make these statements, and they say these things, and so they make several statements that, when cornered to explain or give the facts from what they say to support the assertion from the scripture, they are unable. And there are too many things you will hear people say, and then when you pin them down, especially preachers, they can find where they got it. Now that's something you should not do. And part of the reason you are inundated with many passages when we study is so you can see where I got everything. Don't think I'm making it up. So I said it, I point you where I got it. Now the Holy Spirit, indirectly though through Apostle Paul, tells us we should not be individuals who make assertions, no matter how intriguing they may be, or how they may sound, without facts to back them up. We shouldn't make assertions if we don't have the facts to back them up. Now we say this because the apostle did not stop with the assertion regarding the lack of understanding among the rulers of this world. You know, he could have just simply said, well, they don't know. They don't have understanding. No, he went ahead to provide facts for his assertion. So, you know, here are my facts. Here are the reason. Here are proof. Now, we know that the apostle provided justification or facts in support of his assertion because of the last clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. That last clause, look at it, begins with the word for. The conjunction for is translated from a Greek word that is used in three major ways in the Greek with several other nuances associated with the major usages. It is used as a marker for showing a reason or cause of something, and so maybe translated for or because. Now another usage is as a marker of clarification of something stated, in which case it may be translated something like, you see. Although when it is used as a marker of explanation, it is translated, that is. Now another usage of the Greek conjunction is as a marker of making an inference or conclusion from what preceded, sometimes in an emphatic manner, hence it may be translated so or then or certainly. In our verse though, the apostle used it primarily as a matter of reason for his assertion regarding the failure of the rulers of this world to grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom displayed in the apostle's preaching of the cross. Thus then the apostle, in using the Greek word translated for, intended to say that what follows are his reasons or justifications for such bold statements regarding the rulers of this world. In other words, he just didn't do what some of us do, you know, just casually. We just make statements. He did that. Did you see him? But you already say he did that. On what are you basing it on? That should not be how a believer who is conscious of his or her spiritual standing with the Lord every time should speak. In other words, you can say that and you're lying. And don't know that you're lying. As far as God is concerned, you lied. Or I lied. So when we say things, we don't have facts. and based on the facts. So this is what the apostle is ramming in as a principle, but he is demonstrating it. He had just made his greatest assertion about the rulers of this world. So here are his facts for saying that. So then be that as a man, the apostle gives two justifications for his assertion that the rulers of this world do not understand the wisdom with which he preaches or teaches. This is why he says that. The first fact or evidence of his assertion is that the rulers of this world were those who crucified Jesus Christ. That's his first fact. They were those who crucified Jesus Christ. It is this evidence or fact that is given in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 when it says, if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the phrase Lord of glory refers to Jesus Christ because of the word crucified. However, the phrase Lord of glory, because of the Greek syntax used here, may be interpreted in at least three ways. It can be understood in the sense that glory is an adjective that describes the Lord, as in the rendering of the New Living Translation, that reads this way, our glorious Lord. Instead of saying the Lord of glory, say our glorious Lord. And similar translation is also given in the contemporary English version. Now, another interpretation is to take the Lord as a possessor of glory. Still, another interpretation is to take the Lord as a source of glory that may be communicated to people. So the interpretation of the Lord as the source of glory is unlikely. Now, I've given you all the three, so now I'm going to eliminate. That's what I do. So you know why I go with whichever I go. So people who say is a source of glory, I say that's unlikely. Why? Because the Father is a member of the Godhead associated with giving glory to the Son, as we see reflected in the Lord's Prayer, his real, what we call the Lord's, truly Lord's Prayer, recorded in John 17, verse 24. The priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 24. This is, it says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And so they see my glory, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. So that says the Father is the source of glory. So this leaves in the two false interpretations that's in essentially they say the same thing, using as an adjective as a possessor, the same thing. So does the phrase, the Lord of glory, is one that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle probably used the word glory in the sense of majesty this time, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect his divine nature. So this, as from what he said, he probably then used that word glory in this sense to convey how the wisdom of God confounds rulers of this world or the wise of this world. They can't understand. See, we're saying the Lord of glory. We're saying he has that meaning of the God of, you know, the Lord of power, or something to have to do with his power, so as to indicate his divine nature. Now that causes problem for the rulers of this world are unbelievers. Now this is because it is difficult to conceive of how the one that is majestic or powerful as God would then be crucified by the rulers of this world. See, that's one of the things that they couldn't. I mean, see today, there are lots of people say, now how can Christ be what you all say? And he was crucified. Was he that weak? What kind of God is that? See, that's what they struggle with, some of them.
And it confounds them. They just can't make sense out of it. How can one who's called the Lord of glory, the one who has all the power, how can he be crucified on the cross? That's God's wisdom to do that in ways that we've already studied when we studied the cross. Anyway, but such was actually the display of God's wisdom that unbelievers do not understand. So anyway then, the phrase Lord of glory is to be understood as that which describes the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it confounds the wise of this world, because it is difficult to comprehend how the rulers of the world will have crucified this majestic Lord. Of course, this happened because, again, wisdom associated with the preaching of the cross by the apostle is unknown or not grasped by the rulers of this world. Now, too, we say rulers of this world. Who are these rulers of this world? As in that sentence, they will not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the pronoun they refers to the rulers of this world or the rulers of this age, in the words of the NIV, though. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, the rulers of this world are the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman ruling authorities. That's what I said. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, 8. The rulers of this world, Jewish religious leaders, and the Roman ruling authorities. Now, this is because both are described as carrying out the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The gospel records indicate the Jewish leaders were responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ because they indeed handed him over to Pilate. As for example, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 23. It is, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. Then they shout all the louder, crucify him. Now, so the Jewish leaders started. They were the ones who handed Christ over. Now, Apostle Peter directly charged the Jewish leaders and the people with crucifying the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Now, one of the toughest things for a pastor or anyone who is teaching the truth, anyway, to do is to look at people's face and tell them the truth they don't want to hear. I came to an unusual experience of that on Friday when I was in jail. And I received someone, I was teaching them, I said, I looked at every one of them. I said, all of you are in here because of what I'm teaching you. They were going to jump me, but they didn't. Anyway. But that point is, it is hard to look at a person and tell them what they don't want to hear. This is why, I guess, most of us pastors are ignoring truth. Because they scan through, see what the congregation like, and they go after it as if it's a movie. No, it's a serious business. That's what we have to do with all seriousness. And not look at anyone's face. They don't like it. I always say, you know who to complain to. I'm just a messenger. You know? So here, Peter tells them what they don't want to hear. Listen to what he says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." That is the next thing he said, "whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." He didn't hold water in his mouth. He said, "whom you crucified." That's a tough thing. But yet, that's what those who have to teach the truth, that's what they must do. Now, Apostle Paul also made the same charge in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what he says. "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffer from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Now, when you read this, you'll be thinking, is he talking about some people else? He's talking about his own people, the Jews. Which is why I keep emphasizing, if pastors are going to be serious, they cannot identify with any group on this planet. Your only identification is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can tell the truth, whether it's this way or that way, it doesn't matter. But apparently, that message seemed not to have been gotten. Anyway, verse 15 says, "who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men." Now, he's talking about his people. He said they're hostile to all men because they didn't want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. So, with this documentation, you can see the Jews were the Jewish religious leaders. They were part of those who handed Christ over to death. They were responsible. Now, the involvement of the Roman ruling authorities that I mentioned in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is referenced to Pilate and the soldiers he instructed to carry it out, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 16. John chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 16. It is, "finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus." Notice here is the participation of the Roman authorities. Pilate represented that, the soldiers represented that. Thus they were correct in asserting that the rulers of this world that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ consist of Jewish rulers and Roman authorities. Now, don't mind that people can distort this as Hitler did. Yes, the Jews crucified him, as not to be doubted. With the Romans,
but the actual thing was carried out by the Romans. But here's the thing. It was all God's plan. So it wasn't what they call a tragedy of life. No. It was their plan. Now we all come to this planet with hopes or whatever it is that you see start growing up. Christ came with one thing in mind, to die for you and me. That's it. So he came. That was all he came for. It was a plan. So it's not really to blame anyone. Really, the truth of the matter is, if we're really being honest, instead of blaming the Jews, we should blame all ourselves. Because if we weren't sinful people, Christ wouldn't be on this planet. So it's all of us who put him on the cross. You know, that's the real sense. But anyway, what we're looking at is the description of rulers of this world. So anyway, again, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ by the rulers of this world is the apostles' first fact to support then the assertion that the rulers of this world did not grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom associated with his preaching of the gospel passage. Gospel message. The second fact the apostle gave to support his assertion that the rulers of this world did not grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom with which the apostle preached the cross is the declaration of the scripture. He uses the scripture as his support. In other words, the apostle said that their failure to understand it is already stated in the scripture. Since such understanding is the true understanding of dealt wisdom is reserved for the elect. Now it is this reason that is given then in the apostles' quotation of the scripture as recorded then move to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 reads, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, it may not appear that what the apostle stated here in verse 9 is another justification for his assertion concerning the failure of rulers of this world to grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom with which he preaches or preached the cross. Now, this is because verse 9 begins, at least in the NIV, with the word however. So that makes it difficult because however, as used here, is to introduce a statement contrasting with a previous one. Because it's like, but, whenever you say, however. Nonetheless, though, the quotation of the apostle is an additional justification for his assertion. Now, this is because the word, however, is translated from a Greek particle, Allah, A-double-L-A, Allah, that no one, no doubt in this case, is used to express contrast between the immediate clause and the one preceding it. And sometimes it just means but, or on the contrary. However, though, the particle has other usages as described in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dacca, and Gingrich. So it may be used to indicate a transition to something different or contrasted. And so the Greek particle may mean the other side of a matter or the other side of an issue. Now another usage is to indicate that the preceding is to be regarded as a settled matter, thus forming a transition to something new. Something new, meaning that the word then can be understood this way. Other matter for additional consideration. That would be another way to translate the Greek particle. Other matter for additional consideration. Now, it is probably then, in this latter sense of other matter for additional consideration, that it is used in our passage. Now, this means that the apostle's quotation is considered an additional justification for consideration in support of his assertion that the rulers of this world do not understand the wisdom by which he preaches. Now, be that as it may, the apostle's quotation does not match any specific text in the Old Testament scripture, which then has led to speculations of the source of his quotation. Because can't find a particular passage in the Old Testament that reads that way. That's why people are wondering, many speculators, where he has come from. Now it seems, though, that the apostle combined lines from several passages that do not necessarily match what we have in this passage, either in the Hebrew text or in the Septuagint. Now it seems that the apostle used words, when we say he picked words from here and there, he appears to have used words from Isaiah 64 verse 4. Isaiah 64. And when you get Isaiah, hold on to it. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4. He reads, Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4 reads, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Of course, a translation of this passage in the Septuagint read a little bit different. This is where it is. Look at what you have in Isaiah 64 verse 4. Let me read you how it appears in the Septuagint of that same chapter and verse. It reads, "From of old we have not heard, neither have our eyes seen a God beside you. And your works, which you will perform to them that wait for mercy." That's the way it's translated in this Septuagint. Now, this, of course, does not match the apostle's quotation in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Now, it also seems that he took some words from that passage, but also that he took some words from Isaiah 65, verse 17. Now, you see, sometimes, because of our verses and chapters, we forget the kind of document that we have. So, if you just do this one time, make a photocopy of any passage. Go and wipe out all the verses and so on. I mean, the verse number, and just read it. So you can see that's the way it's supposed to be read. But the verses is included there to help us identify with studying it. If you remove it, then you can see how those are the flow. It's a letter in some cases. But we just put those verses because they're not in the original. So when Isaiah, this scroll, when the apostle read it, and I'm almost certain that he had those in memory. Because that's one of those things, when they trained as rabbis, they memorized the Hebrew text.
Now, you remember, I mean, if you recall, about 2 years ago, when I came back from my trip to Nigeria, and I played that imam that the Lord appeared to. You know, he memorized the entire Quran, because he was trained that way. So he quotes from it. So that's probably what the apostle Paul, having been trained as a rabbi, he has all these passages in his mind. So the Holy Spirit is pulling it out when he's studying or when he's writing. Which is one of those things that if you do, you have to have a basic level of knowledge of the scripture. Because if you do have, when you are studying, the Holy Spirit will then keep pulling it out of you. So here, look at what it says in Isaiah 65 verse 17. It says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Now remember coming to mind in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. So we believe that between these two passages, that's where he got the words that he used in his quotation in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Now, so it's probably the case. Now, we also admit that it is possible that there must have been a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us that he had. That's possible. We don't know that. Now, so truly, we do not know of the source of the apostle's quotation, but it is certain that he quoted from the Old Testament scripture or a source that he believed contained God's truth in some fashion, such as the book of Enoch. Now that aside, the apostle is concerned to convey that what God has prepared for the elect is something that no human mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could have imagined or have seen physically. So the fact the apostle meant no person had understood of what God has prepared for the elect is conveyed using human organs of sight, hearing, and the mind. See, the word eye in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, when that sentence, "no eyes have seen," that word eyes is translated from a Greek word through where we get eventually the word ophthalmology and so on. Now, that the Greek word refers to organ of sight, that is the eye. But it can also represent the entire person, as that is the sense of the word eyes in Luke chapter 10, verse 23. Luke chapter 10, verse 23. Luke chapter 10, verse 23 reads, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see.'" See, the Lord pronounced blessing not on the eyes, but on the person. Thus, your eyes can stand for a person. It is in this sense then that the Apostle Paul used it in his quotation when he said, "No eye has seen," to mean or to convey that no one has seen what God prepared for the elect. Now, the concepts of a person is also conveyed in the sentence, "no ear has heard." Now, the word ear is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the organ of hearing, but in our passage, the sense is that of a person. In other words, no person has heard. Now, the point being then that no person has ever, unaided, now that's the issue, unaided by the Holy Spirit, heard, so to understand what God prepared for the elect. In other words, if you hear the truth, If you are not aided by the Holy Spirit, you can't really grasp it. This is why it's important, anytime you are here to study the Word of God, that you should be under the control of the Spirit by being sure that there's no sin floating in your soul. Now, to convert all this truth that is concerned with people understanding who are not aided by the Holy Spirit. So to convey this truth that no person unaided has understood what God planned for the elect, the apostle then added a sentence, no mind has conceived. No mind has conceived. Now this sentence indicates that a human being unaided by the Holy Spirit could not possibly have thought of the plan of God revealed in the preaching of the cross of Christ. No human being could have thought about that. And you know how we are, human beings. We like our heroes to have no fault. That's what we do. So even when they have faults, we deny they exist. Because our blind arrogance of human beings. Now when you read this story about Jesus Christ being crucified, if somebody is making it up, you know they wouldn't describe him as being crucified, being weak. Because that doesn't bode well to the intellectuals. So that's why the human mind could have come up with that. Because, you know, we want to write a perfect story of perfection with whoever our hero happened to be. But that's not the case. So we know that this message is not something that was concocted by anyone. So the reality is that no human mind in the past understood properly what God has planned for the elect. They didn't understand it. Now this is clear from the assertion of the Holy Spirit concerning the information revealed to the prophets who did not comprehend what the Spirit revealed to them, as Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This is what it says. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That's what was revealed to the prophets. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Think about it. Angels didn't even know what God has planned. This whole idea of salvation, they didn't know about it. That's why Satan came doing everything. He had an inkling, but he didn't know what it was. And he didn't know until God started communicating. Because as soon as God communicated to Abraham, that's from his line that the Messiah is going to come. That's when the devil had it. He didn't know before that. And so from there, he still didn't know. So what did he do? He attacks blindly. When it became clear to him that God had narrowed the line through which Christ will come, through David. At one point in the history of Israel, he nearly killed all male in that line. All male, except God still showed him his God. Hence, Joash, at the age of 7 or so, was saved and he ruled so that line will continue. That woman, Athaliah, she killed all. When you see these things, you read this and you realize how the devil works. Can you think about it? I know it happens today, these days, because a lot of people they're smelling or inhaling something so that their mind is not functioning right. How can a grandmother order the killing of all her grandchildren? Think about it. And you see how the devil works. She ordered all her grandsons to be killed. Because Satan thought, I got it. If I can kill this line off, let's see how that promise is going to take place. And then God worked his ways in a way to show who's in control. So in any case, Apostle Paul described what no person has ever understood, unaided by the Holy Spirit, in the sentence when he said, what God has prepared for those who love him. I fully believe, I think that we all have problem here. When I say, I mean, we all have problem here. This is why we have all this half-hearted devotion to the Lord. We give a little service because we have no clue as to what's coming. We really don't. I mean, right now it's still flying over our head because we have no clue that you and I, one of these, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for everything we did on this planet. If it gets to sink in our soul, we'll be more cautious. But now it still doesn't. So the apostle, to simply say, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now he did not describe what it is that God prepared here. But no doubt refers to everything in the plan of God for the elect that begins with salvation. That much we can tell on this planet, and then continues with the eternal blessings of God in the eternal state. Now we have been using, of course, when I say this, before I get to what I want to say again, as I keep emphasizing this, here is the thing. We don't really know what the nature of the reward will be like. Now, we try to imagine, but it doesn't even come close. Let's look at the way we are on this planet. People are in classes. Whether we would like to admit it or not, people are in classes of life. In other words, there's a high class, there's a low class. We want to think everyone is equal. That's not true. That is to say, I mean, you enjoy a few things. It's just what I call the common grace. You all enjoy it. But when you look around you, there are people who have things you don't have and will never have on this planet. So they're enjoying something different. But what we're talking about is we can't even imagine what the reward in heaven will be like. But it's going to distinguish believers. So my thing is, why? Since this is something that God gives you right now, why wouldn't you do everything in your hand, in your power, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to ensure that once you arrive in heaven, and it begins time for reward, that you're going to receive the highest of the, whatever it is that God prepared for those who are believers. But that begins right here. Because I'm giving you a preview by God's grace of the third chapter. And we'll get there. Anyway, we have been using the word elect though, when the word does not appear in a passage that we quoted of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Now the concept of elect though is given in the clause where it says, those who love him, those who love him. That's the elect. Those who love him. Those who love God are the elect, as implied in the statement recorded in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He reads, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, those who love him, they are those called according to his purpose. That's election. Thus, what God has prepared is for the elect. We don't know what it is yet. We just have a tiny understanding. But there is much more that God has prepared for us. And all he's telling us, strive to live according to truth, so that you can get some of those. So in any event, the second fact then, the apostle gave to support his assertion that rulers of this world do not grasp the significance or the meaning of the wisdom
with which the apostle preached the cross is a declaration of the scripture. So the apostle's example, by quoting the scripture, is a reminder that the scripture is our only authority to justify spiritual assertions that we make. Once you make an assertion in the spiritual level, support it by the scripture. If you can't, forget it. Don't even dignify it. We have to justify whatever it is. And this is one of those things, in the church, we start introducing that, this and that, and I keep going back. The Bible says, don't go beyond what's written in the scripture. And you look around us in the churches today, we have introduced all kinds of things outside the scripture. Yet, we expect somehow God is going to not be God. And that's not going to happen. So as believers, we know we should have this mind. We don't really know what it is. But all we can say is, as majestic as God is, whatever these rewards are, they are going to be majestic. Therefore, the encouragement to all of us, strive. Live a way that you can be rewarded in heaven. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here, someone listening over the internet, that you haven't even begun because you're not yet saved. You don't yet have life. Not a nice person, they tell you. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life. Now, how you get the life, you may ask? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What is it that you're supposed to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in his name, you have life through him. So, to have that life, you have to begin first accept the reality. You are no good. You're a sinner before God. There's nothing good about you. That's where you begin. And when you realize, I can't do anything about it, then you go to the next level. That level says, God's love was displayed because Christ left the glories of heaven, stepped up into time to be tortured, abused, spat upon, beaten in every way. Yet, because of his love for you and me, when he was being taunted on that cross and all kinds of things, beaten around and poking him everywhere, he looked down out of his love and compassion and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You didn't know what you've been doing. He's already prayed for your forgiveness. So the only way you can receive it is to believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, 3 days later, got out of the grave, and returned back to heaven, and now is in the right hand of the Father. If you trust that he did that for your sins, no matter how horrible they are, they will be cleansed and never to be remembered by God. And you will have a clean slate. So trust in him, you have eternal life. If you delay it, you are caught in with going to the lake of fire, a place that's no picnic. So believe in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in days to come we'll be believers who strive because we don't yet know all that you have for us so that we can achieve them, attain them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.